This sermon series is called The God-Altered Life, Laying Down Our Everyday Idols. And if you notice, this is sort of a twist on the word altar, because you would think it was the God-changed life, altered, A-L-T-E-R. But it is the life laid on the altar of God when a life is laid down. And we said that an altar is a place of sacrifice, and God calls us to become the sacrifice, to lay our lives on His altar, making Him first place. Now, here's what I defined as an idol. An idol is that which obscures your ability to keep God front and center in your life. If God is not number one, you're bowing to an altar. Your kids could become your idol. Your money could become your idol. Your house or your car could become your idol. Your job, your career, your success, everything that's out there. If anything puts God behind the scrim, you better watch out. And then I would add this to our definition today. An idol becomes that to which you will bow, or for that which you will sacrifice. When you're willing to give up for something, be careful, because it could be, and it might be God Himself, but it could be an idol. And if you're willing to bow down, watch out. Today's message is entitled, Just One More. And the message deals with the idols of money and stuff. And I want you right now to start thinking of your net worth. Add up your house, your vehicles, your belongings, your IRAs, your investments, and just come up with a general figure, because it becomes important as we evaluate, like God evaluates, to say, when is enough enough? And if God is obscured by your money and stuff, then there's action that needs to be taken. So I want us, first of all, today to meet the Lot's family of Sodom, Israel. And you'll find out they had lots. And we want to go to Genesis chapter 13, and then a verse from chapter 18, and then some verses from chapter 19. And we'll find out that when it comes to money and stuff, they were told to run and never look back. Genesis 13:2. It says that Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and silver and gold. And so that's a simple statement that Abraham, the father of the faith, was a wealthy man. He had lots of money and stuff. Genesis 13:5-7. Now Lot, that happened to be Abraham's nephew. Now Lot, who was moving about with Uncle Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. So right off the bat, we can see that Abraham had money and stuff, and Lot had money and stuff. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great they were not able to stay together. Look at that. Here's an uncle and a nephew who couldn't live together because they had too much stuff and too much money. Does that make sense to you? Wouldn't you think it? If one had some and the other had none, they couldn't stay together, because the one had none always want the one that had some, but they both had so much they couldn't live together. Do you think anybody ever departed company from anyone else because they both had too much and they just couldn't get along? You think anybody ever got divorced over having too much money and stuff? I would imagine. And it says in verse 7, and quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. Even the employees started to fight about the wealth of the company. Genesis 13, beginning in verse 8, it says, So Abram, Uncle Abram, said to nephew Lot, Let's not have quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, because we are brothers. We're kin. We ought to be able to get along, and this money and stuff shouldn't divide us. And he says, Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And he was a generous uncle, just said, You pick first, and I'll take the leftovers. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan, and he set out toward the east. the two men parted company. Now, Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain. And look what he did. He pitched his tents near Sodom. What you need to see here is we have a couple of Bedouin fellas who had lots of money and stuff. And when they set up their tents, it wasn't like a camping tent. It was a tent city, so to speak. It was for the family and extended family and all the servants and everybody who would serve. And there were corrals put up for animals when necessary. And there were herdsmen that left with the animals. And they didn't move day by day. They might have moved month by month. And of all the places Lot could have set up, he said, I want to be near the border of the city. Now, this city had a reputation. There it is next. Verse 13, it says, Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The sin of the men of Sodom was sodomy. They actually were so famous for it, a sin has been named after their behavior. Genesis 18, 20 and 21, Then the Lord said, The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I'll go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Genesis 19, 1. Two men angels, arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. So get this. Here's this Bedouin shepherd who's wealthy, who at first just camps close to the city. Now, he's at the gate. Don't know. Maybe he's one of the city fathers. Maybe he's there crying out to God for the city because Uncle Abraham had been doing the same. Or maybe he was curious and continually curious about what was happening in Sodom, just like we might be with the prevailing culture of our day. We call it sin, but we're also curious at the same time. And when he saw them, when Lot saw the two men angels, he got up to meet them and he bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house. Don't go into the city. Come to my house. You can wash your face and spend the night and go your way early in the morning. And the men angels said, No, we will spend the night in the square. They were there on a mission from God and wanted to see. And you might know the rest of the story there, how the men of the city came after the men angels, and Lot, who's called a righteous man in the Scripture, offers his virgin daughters. And I want you to know that in this scene, there are seven times that God puts the word out or does something to pull Lot and his family back. In Genesis 19, it says they actually pulled him back into the house. In 19:11, that God blinded the men of Sodom so they couldn't get a hold of Lot. Genesis 19:12, God gave him a chance. Go warn your sons-in-law. We'll read about that. And in Genesis 19:50, they were urged again. Get out. Get up. Arise. Quick. Go. We'll find today the angels actually took Lot by the hand, grasped his hand and the hand of his wife and his daughters and got them out of there. And they were warned to flee to the mountains. And you know what Lot said? Couldn't I just go to another city, Zoar? And he was permitted to do so. Eventually, he did go to the mountains. And his story is won't be told in complete today. But it doesn't turn out just how you think it would. And so God said through these angels, get out. Get away from the sin. Genesis 19:12-28. The two men said to Lot, Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great, He sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out, and he spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. And he said, Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord's about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. I think oftentimes in these days we play the role of the sons-in-law. We read it, it's clear, it's preached, and we laugh. And I really think that these two young men had become accustomed to Lot's money and stuff, to the tent city and all the provisions and what would be theirs when they finally had the wedding day with Lot's daughters. And they just thought, look at all the herds, the cattle, all the money, and it will be ours. And they laughed at Lot. And verse 15 says, now with the coming of the dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away when the city's punished. And when he hesitated, the men, angels, grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back. Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't dare look back. Don't stop anywhere. Flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away. And the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens. Thus He overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all of those living in the cities and also the vegetation of the land. But Lot's wife looked back. And she became a pillar of salt. And that's where I got this title, Just One More. For Lot's wife, it was just one more look. And I have to say, you know, until we look at the passage in its context and add to it something that Jesus said, we sort of miss the point. We think it's just simple disobedience. He said, don't look back, and she took a glance. I don't think that's what happened. I think there was something said in her looking back that God said, enough. And she became frozen and useless. Why did she just have to look back? Well, I think some things that we learned in the earlier verses sheds the light we need to see. As I told you, the Lot family had lots of money and stuff. And they lived on the edge of the city, but it seems like perhaps they became really part of the city and they were influential in the city. Now, they had so much money and stuff, it had caused family division. We see that. They were entitled to the whole plain to set up their Bedouin town of their own, but they chose, let's live near Sodom, which already had the reputation of being ungodly. But in this closing scene, Lot is not out amongst his household. He's not tending to the flock and taking care of business that God had already entrusted to him. Instead, he's in the middle at the city gates, I think, minding the business of the city in the midst of the culture and the pace of it all. And when it is time to flee, the angel men have to take them and yank them out. Now she looked back. I think she looked back because over time she became highly taken by the lights and the food and the busyness, and the revelry, and the party atmosphere, and the pace of it all. Maybe they even found a way to make profit, you know, through that Sodomite culture. It sounds like it was the Mardi Gras all year long, all day long, all night long. Now, I wonder if they had camped on the distant edge of the plain of Jordan rather than so close, would they have been so influenced? But here's what I think. I think she was looking back already. She knew what she left. I mean, these people were multimillionaires. And this would cost them everything they worked for and everything they inherited. And they're on their way of escape. They're turning back. The world behind me. God in front. The cross before me. Just like we sang today, she has her back to the culture, back to the possessions, and suddenly she has to look back and she begins to yearn for the old life, the wealth and the convenience, the esteem, the comfort, the herds and the flocks and the servants and the influence and the belongings, everything that made life so wonderfully complete. As they chose to live on the edge of the prevailing culture, here's the picture I see. They had one foot in Sodom and one foot in God's will. And we might call that lukewarm. We might call it a house divided. But we know for sure it is not a firm foundation. They were building on the sand. So get the picture. She was told to leave it all behind and never look back. As she was running toward God, she also desired the pleasures of the world. And notice that the wealth and the material goods, we call that mammon, can change how people feel toward God. They can change how we deal with others and how we look at self. Wealth and material goods can also change your entire belief system. We too are told to leave it all behind, to never look back. In Luke chapter 17, here's what Jesus said. Listen, Jesus said, and by the way, if you would say that story isn't true, if that story is not true, then Jesus is a liar or he's uninformed. Just like he confirmed creation as a fact, the story of Jonah and the great fish is a fact, he confirms the story of Sodom and Gomorrah as fact. It says that Jesus said, Luke 17:28, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. And it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. He said, just like she shouldn't go back and get her stuff, she was told, move on and don't look back. When your name is called, when that day comes, forget your stuff and your money because it'll do you no good. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. And here, Jesus says in Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. The shortest verse in the Bible is John 11:35. What does it say? Jesus wept. The next shortest is Luke 17:32. It says, remember Lot's wife. And then it says, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. And Jesus said, listen, don't worry about your money and stuff like she did. Because the harder you try, the harder it gets. You got to rest in God and God's will. You got to be obedient. You turn your back and you run on that stuff. And I think it's interesting. You know, that's a verse maybe we ought to repeat more often when you're charging on your credit card, when you really don't have it, but you really want it. As you hand it to the clerk, just say to yourself, remember Lot's wife. I'm not saying she had a credit card and she charged. I'm just saying, you know, her money and her stuff started to control her after a while. I think it's clear in the text, the complete text. Or men, you know, you're signing up to pay off that $50,000 pickup truck. Just, you know, where you put your signature, just write, remember Lot's wife, and walk out, you know, because we do fall in love with our money and our stuff. And then Jesus said in Luke 9:62, He said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Another context, but He says, don't you be looking back. You plow ahead. When you're in, you're in. And if you look back, you're no good. And then Paul said this in Philippians 3. He said, I do this one thing. I forget my past. I forget what's behind me. And I strain forward to what's ahead. And so today, for the next few moments, I want to postulate that our money and our stuff can become our small g God and become an idol to us and govern our lives. And God says, leave it all behind and turn toward me. So I hope that you'll stick with me as we say a few things about money and stuff today. As I said, the Bible calls it mammon. Money, wealth, possessions. Now, currency has been around for a long time, but it's not always been in the form of a paper or cloth bill. I mean, there was a time you actually dealt in gold and silver, precious metals. Now, if you want, go ahead and get a dollar out of your wallet or a five or a ten. I won't take a second offering, don't worry. But do you know that's fake? There's no wealth in that cloth and that ink. None whatsoever. It only represents true temporal wealth. Supposedly, all the printed currency is backed up by precious metals of gold and silver that the U.S. actually owns. But do you know, in a sense, that's fake. It'll only last as long as the earth lasts. Because the Scripture says it will all burn up. Will the gold and silver make it through the final destruction? No. And so we have to understand the economy of any nation, the economy of any time is built upon the times and not really upon the money and stuff, but the precious things like gold and silver. But you know, there was a time that heads of cattle is what we traded, or hides of animals. Anything that could be traded becomes the currency of the day. For us, it's cash and checks and the accounts that back them up. Sometimes people write checks and there's no account to back them up. You can do that once, okay, and might get away with it, but then you might have to sit a while if you do that. And the plastic, and we put it all together with our investments and savings and all that we have. Our portfolio becomes our determination of success. And we want to guard that when we ought to be guarding God's reputation. We guard what we're laying up in store for the future. But I would say this, I think we too are afflicted by the just one more syndrome more than we might imagine. I think we think this way. It's just, I just need one more dollar. If I could just get a new car, I'd be happy. A better truck? I need a better truck. I got to make a living. I need a better truck. If I get a better truck, everything will be good to go. Now, I need another gun. They're valuable. They're investments. And we'll sacrifice to get one and lock it up so nobody sees it. And never fire it because it'll become less, worth less. And shine it up every once in a while. And you buy a gun safe worth $4,000 to hide all your guns. But boy, you know, that's what I'm after. A more stylish dress. No, I'm not after a more stylish dress. A gun. A more stylish dress. A bigger ring. Just another vacation. A different house. One more remodeling. Once we do this, I'll be done. I'll be satisfied. We'll never have to do it. One more refurnishing. And then I'll be happy. One more strategic career move or job change. One last binge. And then I'll be ready to settle down and serve the Lord. But we get on that fast track. Just one more. Now today's text is from the New Testament, the book of Luke, chapter 12. I pray that you'll go there with me and follow me, because Jesus addresses with a story he told all that we need to know about money and stuff. Luke 12, beginning in verse 13. It's a story about a rich farmer who loved his money and stuff. Let's take a look in the book, Luke 12, beginning in verse 13. It says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" Now, if you look at the context of Luke chapter 12, just before this passage, Jesus isn't talking about money and stuff. He's talking about kingdom principles. And here's a fella in the crowd. While the teacher's teaching, he can't get something off of his mind. And that's the unfairness of his brother who won't share the money and stuff. Now, a good guess as to why this guy brought it up, perhaps the father had died, or perhaps the father was about to die. We don't know. But in that culture, if there were two brothers here, see, the eldest brother always got a double portion. So if there were two brothers, that would mean his brother got, or was about to get, two-thirds of his father's estate. And he got a third. And that just didn't wash with him. Somehow there was an inequity. And Jesus is teaching about heaven and all the spiritual things, just like I do on a Sunday, teach the Bible, and you're thinking about what time's the Steeler game on, you know, the same kind of thing, and I'd do it too. I'm not blaming you. I'm just saying sometimes we're here, but we're not here. And this fellow, he was thinking, that brother of mine, you know. And here's the teacher. Here's the rabbi of rabbis. Here's the guy that knows. If you tell him to divide it, he'll do it. And so he sort of out of the blue says, "Teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." Well, he sort of set himself up to teach a lesson because it becomes a very teachable moment for Jesus. In verse 14, it says, "But he said to him." See, someone said to Jesus, "Tell my brother." And then Jesus said to this man, "Who made me an arbiter over you? You want me to get involved in your family business?" And then he sort of uses him as a negative example. And he said to them, so get it. The crowd's there. Jesus is teaching the crowd. The fellow says, "Tell my brother." Jesus addresses him. And then he says to the crowd, "Now take care to be on your guard against all covetousness." This guy's coveting. He wants what is... Don't be like that. He didn't point the finger, but he made the point. And he says, "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now that's a timeless truth. Your life is not about the abundance of your possessions. That was true way back then, and it'll be true way in the future, and it's true for that man, and it's true for those people, and it's true for you. Your life does not consist of an abundance of possessions. And then Jesus told them a story, a parable. He says, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store these crops.'" He had a bumper crop year. More than he could ask or imagine. It just overflowed. And he said, "I don't have any storage facility left." And he said, "I'll do this. I'll tear down my present barns and I'll build larger ones. And I'll store all of my grains and all of my goods. And then I'll say to my soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And that's Jesus' little story. And it says a lot. But then it says there in verse 22, now he had been talking to the crowd, and then the man talked to him, and then he talked to the man, and then he talked to the crowd, and he told the story. In verse 22 says, "And he said to his disciples." Now whether it was in front of the crowd or some time had passed and he got them to the side, he said, "Look, there's an inside story to this story. Here's what it means." He says, "Don't be like that fellow." He says, "Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, about your body, what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." And I read that and I say, really, how contemporary can you be? We have to remember that life is not about food and clothes. And my guess is, if you look at your checkbook or your credit cards, much of it probably goes for food and clothes. And Jesus says it's never about the abundance of your possessions, and it's not about food and clothes. Verse 24, "Now consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more value are they than the birds? And of which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you're not able to do such a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest?" Now, you've heard me say before, I think in Western Pennsylvania we have this mindset: if I worry about it, it won't happen. But if I don't worry about it, it just might sneak up on me and it'll happen. And so we think it's our duty to worry about it so it doesn't happen. And Jesus said, listen, if you think worrying, becoming anxious about money and stuff is going to make you rich, you might as well stop now. He says, who could worry enough to add an hour to their life? Could you do it? No, you might take an hour off or a day off or a year off by worrying too much. But nobody can add an hour to their life. He said, if you can't do that, then why are you so caught up in money and stuff? And so he says in verse 27, now consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. Yet I tell you, Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, tomorrow's in the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you're to eat, what you're to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. And then he says, instead of always being worried about money and stuff, and food and clothes, and going off after all the things that won't last, he says, instead, seek His kingdom. And all of these things will be added to you. He doesn't say we're all going to get rich. He said, but look, your mindset is go for God first. And then he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What does God want you to have? More than money and stuff, He wants your eyes to be open to His kingdom, to the eternal things, to the things that last forever and will never fade. Now, verse 33 surely must just be a verse for the disciples, not for us. He says, you want to get it right? You want to be done with the idol of money and stuff in your life? Sell your possessions. How do you like that one? I mean, there was one fellow. He was a wealthy young man. And he said to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, now listen, for you, young man, He said, you go sell everything you have. And come back and you can follow me. And we would always say, well, He didn't tell everybody to do that. And that's true. That's not a requisite to following Jesus. But for him it was. And my guess is probably all of us have some stuff we surely don't need. And if it could be being used for the kingdom things, then maybe we ought to be selling our possessions and giving to the needy. And he says, provide for yourselves with money bags that don't grow old. He doesn't mean buy a new purse every week. He means you dealing God's currency, storing it away for the future in the eternal things. And I don't mean in a hidden bank account. I mean, you listen, here's how you earn a reward. Here's how you make deposits in your heavenly bank account. After salvation, you do good works. And use your own money to do good works. And use your own time to do good works every day. And you're storing up treasure in heaven. He says, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Some mighty good teaching here. So as I conclude, I want to share four pointers, four reminders for us about what we've learned here today. And they start with mine and end with fool, and in between there'll be these four things. I want you to notice that in this story that Jesus made up, this guy had the it's all mine mentality. My barns, my grains, my goods. Now, he's a fictional character, but I think if he was a real character and we were his neighbor, we would not have been fond of a guy like that. He had plenty. You step one foot on his land, he'd say, get off my land. Your kids are hungry? Sorry, pal. I got these. This is my grain. I've got to sell it to make more money. He obviously, in my opinion, didn't learn everything he needed to learn in kindergarten. Like the saying goes, he never learned to share. Now, in the story, look, he even thought he was the master of his own soul because he said, I'll say to my soul. He made up his own religion. I'll say to my soul, relax. Eat, drink, and be merry because, you know, he had it made. And I would say, you know, kids can be really selfish, am I right? But adults are never selfish, right? Who here doesn't have a story to tell about money and stuff making big trouble amongst your family and your friends? So look, money and stuff take on divine attributes. That's why they can become idols. Because in this story, it was the source of his security, the source of his satisfaction, the source of his significance. Now, I ask you to think about your net worth at the beginning of this. Pull out that figure again. Who does that make you in the line of things? So when is enough enough? I think I'm contemporary enough with most people's thinking. But here's what I would say. I think we think perhaps like this. You know, if I just had one more $1,000 for vacation, then I wouldn't have to worry about charging anything, or if the car breaks down, or, you know, paying for groceries with a credit card or food and then pay it next month. If I just had another $1,000 just put to the side for fun money, I could relax. And if I just had one more $10,000 in my savings account so it's accessible, just add 10 to what I have, then I could say, you know, if the AC goes out or the refrigerator goes out, I don't have to go looking for a deal. I can just get it. In fact, I could probably pay for a new roof if I had to. If I just had 10 more thousand in savings. And let's say you do, and the roof costs $8,000, you're going to put $15,000 back in for the next time because of inflation and time that passes. And I would say, when is enough enough? And when we look toward retirement, I think someone would say, you know, I'm going to work hard. I could just get one more $100,000 into my retirement account. Then I'd be able to relax and be happy, and I'd probably get generous to God and be nicer a person, and I wouldn't be so driven by my money and stuff. But I simply would say we probably all know when we attain those goals, we probably set new ones. And the wealthy farmer had calculated he had the security for the future since he had such a bumper crop, and he measured his success in his future by his wealth. He was highly satisfied by his performance. So here's what Jesus said. He said, listen, not you. Don't you worry about money and stuff. You seek first the kingdom. And if you go on and read the rest of what he says after we quit reading there, he says, don't fear the times, and you always be dressed and ready with the table set, because the bridegroom's coming. And we need that mentality. I'm not here to fret about money and stuff. It's all fake. It'll all disappear. It all goes away. And we are here to seek the kingdom first. We shouldn't be afraid. We always ought to have an eye looking up. So here are those four pointers. One, money and possessions can distract our beliefs and our feelings. I think lots of times we start out right, we get blessed, and then suddenly we have to guard what we've saved. And the evidence that wealth can become an idol is this. It does have the capacity to obscure God front and center. You can put God behind the scrim because of securing your money and your wealth or your stuff. And money and stuff can easily become front and center. And there are people who will sacrifice for it and bow down to it. So many people have risked their name and their credibility in order to get ahead. Tell me this, can money turn a father against his son? Or a son against his father? Or a mother against her daughter, daughter against her mother? A friend against friend? Isn't it interesting that Jesus said, when you follow me, it'll cause division, even in your family? So this has, you know, some kind of godlike quality. That money and stuff can do the same thing. Money and stuff can cause a person to avoid Christian fellowship, cause people to avoid the church, cause people to avoid God's people. Money and stuff can cause people to avoid the preacher. It's just innate. It's just built in. They say money can't buy happiness, but too many people are willing to give it a try to see if that's true. Here's what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Listen to this. He says, but listen, Timothy, godliness with contentment, that is great gain. Seek first godliness with contentment, and you are already wealthy. That's the great gain. Because we brought nothing into the world and we'll take nothing out. It's true. We ought to be happy with food and clothing. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish, harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Is that a contemporary phrase or what? People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. What schemes have been conjured up in order to get rich that are like diving into a cesspool? And then Paul says to Timothy, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money's not evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, does he say, don't touch it? No. We steward it, and I'll talk about that as I close today. We have to handle it. But we must guard ourselves that it would never become our God. The second pointer. Idols are not simply removed, they must be replaced. It's not just about knocking down the idol, it's about worshiping God. It's about setting up who belongs front and center. Now here's a great story. It comes from a book called Gods at War. Listen to this. It says, recently some close friends shared with us what happened in the first year of their marriage. The wife was the primary breadwinner and was finding her identity in money. She held it over her husband and their marriage was falling apart. One day she bought 2,000 shares of an initial public offering stock, spending $180,000. It was everything she had, plus some. The stock opened up, and by the end of the day, she had nothing left. This is a true story. In fact, her family was now in debt to pay off the loss, and she was devastated. She called her husband and told him, I lost everything. And he said, it's just money. We still have each other. God began to teach her what really mattered. She learned that she had been dependent on herself and her own success. She saw herself as the provider instead of being provided for by the Lord. And she now sees the day she lost $180,000 was one of the best days of her life. And I just want to say, see, that was her idol. She found her security. She found her significance. She was going to show it and prove it and be the savior of the family. And then, like all of us, she got humbled and needed to turn to the true Savior. The third pointer, it's not new, but you can't say it enough. Your heart follows your treasure. We read it, we hear it, and we want it to say your treasure follows your heart. No. It says your heart follows your treasure. You see where you spend your money, and you'll find where your heart really is. If I ask you, where's your heart? You'll say, I love God with all my heart, my mind, my soul, and my strength. I'm into God. But if you get out the checkbook, you might find that your heart is in food and clothes, or cars, or houses, or investments. Now, here's what God said to that guy. He said, you're a fool. You are a fool. Did that man ever pray in that story? Did he pray? No. Did he ever consider God or others? No. Not in the story. And I wonder if we rewrote the parable that here's a guy that had this abundance, and the story went on to say, and he sat humbly before the Lord and said, Lord, what should I do with this abundance? How do you think the story would be different? And the last pointer is this. It could all be gone tomorrow. That's why he was called a fool. The book of Proverbs in chapter 30, here's what it says. It says, give me neither poverty nor riches. This is a prayer. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Isn't that interesting? That's about all we can handle. It's taught throughout Scripture. The manna in the morning, daily. The Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And Jesus said, quit worrying about money and stuff. Trust me for today. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Tomorrow I'll be there. And the proverb writer says, look, I may have too much and I'll disown you and I'll say, who's the Lord? I might become like the rich, foolish farmer and say, look what I did, and I'll forget God. Or I might have too little and I'll steal and dishonor your name, O God. And then I would say this. I would recommend that we all adopt the steward's mentality when it comes to money and stuff. And that is that God owns it all. None of it's yours. It's not 90 and 10. It's 100% His. So here's what I would say. So when you go home, live in God's house, sleep in God's bed, take a shower in God's shower and drive God's car and eat God's cereal and drink God's coffee and raise God's kids, and pretty soon you'll have an attitude of gratitude and you'll find that you have a heart of worship in place of a heart of worry. And so as we look forward, here's what I would say. Will you be remembered by the cross or the dollar sign? Could you imagine going into a funeral home and there's the open casket, you know, right in the center of the open lid they often put a cross? What if there was a dollar sign instead? What message would come forth? And if you're in the business or the habit of wearing a cross around your neck, go buy yourself a dollar sign and hang around the neck and see how that feels. But when people talk about you, do they talk more about your Savior or more about your savings? Listen to these words, Mark chapter 8. See, this wealthy farmer judged his worth by his net worth. But God doesn't do it that way. Mark 8 says, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and he said, listen, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. And I think he denies his money and stuff too. And take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Gain the whole world. What if somebody owned all the money and all the stuff on the earth and didn't go to heaven? And we're going to dig deeper in a future message on that very thought. What if? And Jesus says, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone's ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And so I would say it's a good call to us to make sure that the one true God is not hidden behind the scrim of the idol of money and stuff. Let's bow. Almighty Father, just like you warned Lot and his family, get out. That same warning comes to us. Get out, because it's sinful times. It's a generation full of money and stuff and all kinds of sin. And Lord, while we live with one foot in this world and one foot in the kingdom, we know that we are really citizens of the kingdom and we're waiting on the body to be brought up and, Father, to be fully redeemed into glory. And while we're waiting, it's not that we go hide in a monastery somewhere. And it's not that we jump into the middle of culture and make this life as if it were eternity. But, Father, it is that we become an influence of light in the world of darkness. And, Lord, you even tell us in your word to take the money and stuff of the earth and make friends for eternity. I simply would have to say, you know, that's when we go out and we win people to the kingdom and we spend money doing so and we reach out to feed people and we reach out to, you know, provide homes for unwed mothers and we reach out to provide belongings for people for not their convenience but for their needs. Father, there's just lots of ways to leverage money and the stuff of the earth to make friends for eternity. And when they're your friends and our friends, Father, then one day we'll all live in that perfection together. And so I pray that as we have to deal with money and stuff, Father, that none of us would allow it to dictate our lives. I pray for true repentance. I pray for real faith. I pray, Father, for a joyful spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.